Christ is the head of the church. We have access to God. We have repentance granted to us. We can come through to access to the Holy Spirit. He said, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He said, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. He said, let's not doubt or turn aside. Let's realize what we have and press forward. He who promised is faithful. He said, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Apparently, in Paul's time, there were people who became discouraged because of they lost their faith, they lost their confession of hope in that sense, their focus. And he said, let's not forsake coming together. We strengthen each other. We encourage each other. There's something here that will be produced, but we must do so together. I think our lives, we would all recognize that there are hills and valleys. In our lives, there's good times and there are bad times. There are times when we feel close to God, and there's times when we really don't feel that close at all. There's times when we struggle, I think, so much as even to pray. Some of you have expressed those things to me. Those are things that I have felt as well. Brethren, we need to rekindle our zeal. We need to have that drive and desire to go on. Zeal makes our obligations seem lighter. It makes our duties seem more reasonable. And without zeal, I don't believe that we really can truly serve God, because we will fill our time and our energies with something else other than His purpose. And we need that focus. We need that point of focus for us to look to. But zeal doesn't just happen, does it? It doesn't just pour into us. When we ran that race that day and that track meet, it wasn't like we just stepped up to the line and took off and somehow won the race. I mean, everyone that was running was in training. I was doing mileage, I was doing sprints, I was working out, I was getting ready in that sense. So was Randy Scriber and the other men that were on our team. You couldn't just walk up and do it. You can't run well if you don't train. We have to prepare ourselves. We have to be doing those things if there is something that fills our mind and our heart, so that when those times come and we need that energy and that zeal, that God can draw that out from us. Matthew 10 is a scripture that over the years we've pondered, because we think in terms sometimes of what's going to happen when Christ returns and before He returns and what the circumstances of the church will be like. There's times it says that we might be called to give an answer because of what we believe, and as members of the church have over the years, they've had to give an account even to the point of their lives. But Matthew 10 and verse 16, when the disciples were being sent out, Christ said, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. He says, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils to scourge you in their synagogues. And you'll be brought before governors and kings for my namesake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about what or how you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speaks, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. We're able to have leadership class there in Spokane because I'm there after services and we have the time and on the Sabbath to do so, and we practice speaking. We practice standing up with the Bible and giving answer and asking questions and speaking extemporaneously on a subject or giving an answer to a Bible question without preparation. And most everything we do then is impromptu. Where does that come from? Mr. Allwine talked about reading through his Bible in the sermonette and how he works through it scripture at a time and over a period of time is able to have read the whole thing. How can you give an answer to the Bible if you've not read it? How can you draw close to God without prayer? I mean, these things, there are times indeed when it says, yes, maybe some will be called to give an answer, and it says, don't worry, God will speak through you, but God cannot put in you what is not there. He simply will bring out of you what is. And so we still have to prepare. We still have to, in that sense, train. We don't have to worry about the trial or the test that comes, but we should indeed be focused in advance. somebody asks you where the store is, the only reason you know is because you've been there before. If they ask you for directions, you can give directions only if you understand what the route is along the way. And when it says that don't worry about what we shall speak, that God will work through us, I believe absolutely, indeed, that is true. But he can only work through us to pull out that which is already there. And we must be doing our part. Mark 9 is an account of a dramatic and remarkable healing. And again, it was something that the disciples simply were not able to perform. And Christ himself said this was a very difficult issue, and he did it. And then he explained what some of the problem of that was. Mark 9 and verse number 14 says, he came to the disciples and saw a great multitude around them, and scribes were disputing with them. And when they saw him, the people were amazed. And they ran to greet him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? One of the multitude answers, his teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever he seizes him, he throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, and they couldn't do it. Now, Christ had given the disciples power over demons and evil spirits to cast them out. And he answered and said, O faithless generation, how long will I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought him to him, and he saw him, and immediately the spirit convulsed him and fell to the ground and wallowed and foamed at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening? He says, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. He says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help him. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out, and he says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. He says, I'm not quite there, but I want to be. In other words, he was trying to respond. He wanted to respond. And God, Christ said, you know, in response to that, Jesus saw the people came running together. He rebuked the unclean spirit. He says, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one was dead, so that he said, then he thought that he was. Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. Now his disciples were stunned, because they thought that God had given them authority to do this, and they tried and they couldn't, and Christ came up and did it himself. Because when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? And he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. When the time came to cast out this demon spirit, did Christ stop and pray and fast and then cast out the demon? No, Christ just cast him out. But then he turns and says, this kind comes out except by praying and fasting. It does not come out. The point being is that Christ was ready in advance, and when the crisis came, he could respond. But the disciples were not. You know, we can't just be ready when the time comes unless we're ready in advance. We have to be praying and fasting. We have to be focusing. We have to be building that relationship now. And then God can pull that out of us. But it isn't something we're going to be able to do at the last minute and then be ready. Brethren, if we don't have the ongoing zeal, we will not be close to God in the meantime. Anyone can be zealous under crisis. Somebody might even be able to run up and tear a door off of a vehicle, a metal door, with human strength because of crisis. But we have to be prepared in advance. We have to have zeal. And we have to have focus. I fear that in the church, we're losing slowly our focus. It's easy to go back and, as the disciples said after Christ died, well, I guess we'll just go fishing. It's easy to go back to the life and say, fine, we'll just go fix the fence, and we'll fix the car, and we'll fix the house, and we'll fix the kids. We'll do all these things, and I'll work with my job, and I'll take care of this. And it's easy to go back and just be reabsorbed into the values and the priorities of the society around us, but brethren, it was a time when we were sacrificing greatly to do God's work in our time, in our energies, in our thoughts. There was a time when we wouldn't think to not pray because it was urgency. We wouldn't think to not remember those who were sick because there was great need. And society kind of consumes us if we allow it to. And we lose our focus. And I fear that Satan would try to master us in those ways. Many of you probably over years have seen horses walking with blinders on so that they'll just look straight ahead so they won't be distracted. What is it that distracts us? I know what distracts me. Moving in to our house distracts me. Because I want to fix one thing or another, and I want to landscape one thing or another, and I want to put it in order, and I want to have the books where they're supposed to be, and on and on. And I find that if I focus on that, I can do it, and it will look nice, and I'll be ready, but I lose track of what I'm really here to do. And I have to stop consciously, back off, and say, no, I'll fix that later, I'll finish that later, because I have work to do. And the work is important to do, and it's necessary, and it must come first. But it's so easy to be distracted. I'd like to read you a little bit of an account of an individual who was an Olympian. Most of us have probably never heard of him, Al Oder. And maybe some have, and I may have not even pronounced his name right, but he did something that was incredible and related to focus. He did something that's never, ever been done other than when he did it, at least that I'm aware of, and he did it with a focus that was absolutely unbelievable. On the United States team, he was the winner of the discus in four consecutive Olympics from 56 through 68. Gold medal winner in four consecutive Olympics. He's the only athlete, at least up until a few years ago when I read about him, that competed in the Olympic track and field history and won the four successive events of the same event. The third time he was competing in the discus, he was up against Ludvík Daněk of Czechoslovakia, who had won 45 straight competitions and was the current record holder. Daněk's reputation was a small obstacle compared to the physical ones that Oter had to overcome. A week before the Tokyo Games for that year, says he had a torn cartilage in his rib cage and had been advised by the U.S. team doctor to rest for 6 weeks. For all intents and purposes, he was out of the competition, but on the day of the finals, says he arrived with ice bags and painkillers determined to try. His plan was simple. He would endure the pain as long as he possibly could and throw until he could throw no more. Each competitor in the finals is allowed 6 throws. The longest throw, regardless of which round, is the winner. After 4 rounds, Oder was in third place behind Daněk and an American teammate, David Wheel. And Oder decided that his 5th throw would be his last, that he simply couldn't stand the pain any longer. And as he swiftly turned and let the discus fly, he screamed in pain and doubled up. But when the distance was announced, Oder had set an Olympic record, beating Daněk by 1.5 feet. Daněk was so shaken, his final throw was the worst of the afternoon. Al Oder had won his 3rd straight gold medal, and afterwards he said, given any other environment, I would have stopped. He said, but the Olympics is something special. It's different. You will try harder there than anywhere else. He said, any other circumstance, and he says, I simply would have stopped. Now, we could argue that a medal is not worth risking further injury. That's an argument we could make, but I think we can still learn from the way that he focused on what he wanted the most. He was able to block out the fact that he was injured and block out the fact that he couldn't possibly expect to compete in an environment at that level the way he was. And he did it so effectively that he went on to set a record that, again, as far as I know, has never been equaled in Olympic history. It was an unbelievable thing. Sometimes we need to be able to focus on what really counts. To be able to focus on what we absolutely do believe in, and we need to be able to block out those things that would challenge us or threaten us or cause us to set that aside. Part of that focus needs to be because we can look to God more than we look to man. We can look to His strength and His blessing and His guidance and intervention in our life more than the distractions of our other lives and our flesh and the circumstances we find ourselves in. You know, I remember going to the feast when there was 10, 12, 13,000 people assembled in one place. I remember attending services in the auditorium when there was gold leaf on the ceiling and onyx on the floor there by the stairwells, and brass that was polished up to a high luster, and beautiful onyx wall, and the chandeliers, and the velvet seats inside. I remember attending for years there in Pasadena. And I remember some of the things that we did and the great things that we did. And sometimes I look back and I look at how great it was then and how much we accomplished and produced and how you could drive across the United States and listen to the radio and never lose the program. You could tune it in from one station to another and cross this country at night and pick it up again and again and again. Canada was blanketed to the point that I think at one point they assumed that something like 90% of Canada had heard our program at that time. Millions and millions of plain truths and good newses went out. And it was an incredible and a wonderful thing. You couldn't have a haircut without bringing up the subject, and whoever was cutting your hair would recognize at least church or Mr. Armstrong or our literature or both. We look around now, and what do we see? Not the same. We sit in small churches, in small groups, at small fee sites, by comparison, doing a small work. And it can be discouraging. And yet, God says, I don't want you. I can't afford you. You can't afford to be discouraged. I want you to have zeal. You need to still drive and sacrifice for me to do my work. Notice in the book of Ezra, there's a small parallel here. Book of Ezra, where the temple had to be rebuilt. Can you imagine what the temple was like when Solomon had built it with probably more money and more resources for any particular building than has ever been produced on this earth? And it was covered in gold and fine stones and beautiful woods and beautiful tapestry and carvings. And in Ezra 3 and verse 8, it portrays here the beginning of the restoration of the temple. And the Jews there are surrounding it, those who came back from captivity to rebuild it. And it says here, in the second month, in the second year, they're coming to the house of God at Jerusalem. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. And so the temple had been destroyed, and they're going to rebuild it and restore it, to build it again. Down to verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. It says, and they sat and they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to God. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. It says, then all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. They're starting over. But notice, there were mixed feelings that day. It says, many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, who were old men, who had seen the first temple, who remembered how glorious it was and how incredible it was, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. It says, yet many shouted aloud for joy. They weren't weeping for joy. They were weeping for sorrow because they had seen the temple in its glory. And they knew that as they built this temple again, it could never have the glory physically of the first. So that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Sometimes when you look back and compare to what things were, it could make you really want to cry. And yet, there were those who looked at the fact that the temple was being restored, and it was almost easier for those who were younger, who weren't comparing physical things, to look ahead and be excited and look at the potential that was there. We need to look to what God is going to do, not what we can possibly do. Again, to compare, I think, can often be a discouragement. When I worked in Pasadena, my budget was $2 million expense and $1 million in income. And I just had one little tiny department, and that was what I had direct responsibility for. I mean, that's a fundamental percentage of our entire budget of United Church of God now worldwide. And I had this little department. All I did was buy and sell cars and services for the church. And I had $3 million that I worked with. $3 million now would put us on the map. If we had that in a budget we could use for such purpose, but it's not the way it used to be. And we must not be discouraged by that, because we must not look at what man produced, but we must look more and more to God. Paul apparently wasn't a particularly wonderful speaker. We read of all his letters, and so we tend to think of Paul as being really an incredible individual, and it must have been something to be around him and to hear him and to work with him. Paul said, you know, that he spoke in such a way so that the people would truly focus on God and not him and keep their perspective and their hope in 1 Corinthians 2. Paul says, brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he started them there. He started them with the basics and the fundamental knowledge. He says, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. He says, you saw me. You know, when somebody rides with me in the car and we travel on visits or come down here, you see me just exactly as I really am. And you see that I laugh and joke and that I make mistakes and that I... You just see me as I really am. And you know, if a person just looked at someone in the flesh, I suppose they could be quite disappointed. But Paul said, you know, really what you need to do is still look to God. He says, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. In my speech and my preaching, they were not with persuasive word of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul just said, always look to God first, and to his power and to his strength. When Timothy was being beaten and destroyed in the book of Acts, and when he was about to die, what did God allow him to do that gave him the strength to complete his life and task in a right way? What did God allow him to do? God allowed him to have a vision in some way that he saw the throne of God in heaven. And so it wasn't quite as severe, the fact that he was being murdered, because he was able to look to something else. Now, I'm sorry, you hit me over the head with a rock, and I think I'm going to turn around and have some choice to say. But the account of Timothy's death is indeed where he just looks at God and says, God, you know, says, they don't even understand what's going on. Forgive them. But God gave him a way to look to God in the midst of the trial. We've looked at the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And we've always taken the one, the Laodicean church, and we've kind of placed it everywhere but amongst ourselves. It was over there, or it was back there, or it was a side there. And we tend to look at the Philadelphian era of the message, and we tend to focus on that more and more, and we learn a little bit from each. But notice what it says here in Revelation. Well, let me just turn back to 2 and 3. But notice the warning that is built in here. Revelation 2:7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Revelation 2:11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Every single message concludes with the comment, if you can hear this, please listen. This applies to you too. If it applies, then you need to understand. Every single era has that comment on it. And so then when you go to the Laodicean era, whether or not we think we are it or someone else is it isn't the point. The point is, can we learn the lesson that is there? Can we avoid the problems that are here? Revelation 3 and verse 14. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold or hot. I wish you were cold or hot. I wish you had a little of that youthful energy and zeal. I wish you were bouncing off the walls a little bit. I wish I could see that kind of energy and drive and resourcefulness again. It says, so then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold or hot, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing. Do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I don't think he's describing God's people in a physical sense. Because God's people, on the average, in a physical sense, have never been wealthy or rich. Because God has not called the wealthy or the rich into his body. By and large, God's people are quite simple in their needs and their opportunities. And so I believe, indeed, this is a spiritual statement. But the people are saying, look, I am okay, I am fine. I have sufficient, or at least what I need, or what I'm doing is okay. I'm going fast enough. I am praying okay. Maybe it's not great, but this is as good as it needs to be. And God is saying, look, you don't understand just how deficient you really are. You don't realize how much zeal you have lost, how much drive that is no longer there, how much energy is no longer being produced to accomplish and serve me. Because Babylon will consume us. It will demand so much of our time, so much of our resources, so much of our focus, that it will absolutely consume us. And these things that get pushed out of the way, you sometimes will forget what it was like. Some have maybe almost mocked the zeal and the energy and the drive and the resource that we applied to the task in the years past. And I can remember many, many times in a church over the years, staying up all night for one thing or another. Many, many times. Literally all night long. For a task or an activity or for the church. And yes, that's not balanced. But was Paul balanced? I mean, is the Bible, is that what balance is? Balance is that everything just moves along on an even keel and never really sparks or fires up or becomes zealous or intense? I think balance includes that too. But I think it's something that we have. And the call here to the Laodicean church in verse 19, chapter 3, it says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Repent of losing that fire, as is sometimes described as some kind of a fire in the belly that drives us. Brethren, I just don't think we're driven the way we were once before. And we could say, fine, how could we possibly be? Because every year was going to be the end, and so all of a sudden we're giving it all we've got. But brethren, we must exert a very strong and zealous effort in God's service to do his work. We cannot let our zeal subside. We can't let it wane. James 4 describes something other than what would be considered balance in terms of our service to God. James 4, verse number 7. I think it describes something that should be sought after. How often have we honestly fasted? How often have we honestly sought God's power and strength in our lives? James 4, verse 7, says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, we understand that in principle. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-minded means you're torn between two different things. It means you're torn between what this world is offering or what our commitments are and what God is requiring and what needs to be. It means double-minded. It means we're not focused. It means the blinders have been taken off and we're kind of looking around at everything. And it says, lament and mourn and weep. Not balanced at all. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Brethren, if we don't have a burning zeal to do the work of God, and you know, I struggle with that too. I look at the old temple and I remember the gold and the onyx and the thousands of members and the millions of circulation. I remember that and it's discouraging to me too. And I have to stop and read this and say, lament and mourn and weep. Get your focus back on the doing the work of God and whatever he gives you to do. I have to turn myself in that way back. Zeal is something that we have to pursue it. We have to desire it. We have to seek after it. Is draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. But it is not a casual thing. It's not an incidental thing that we do. Psalm 63, again, describes desire and zeal and intensity. Brethren, we need that intensity back. We need some of that to, in our service to God. Psalm 63, verse 1. David hears out in the wilderness. He's struggling. He's crying out to God. He says, "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul longs for you. It thirsts for you." My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. Longing. Early seeking. He's describing intensity here. "In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water, so I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I'll lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches." When David laid awake at night when he couldn't rest or sleep, he says he stopped and pondered on God and his relationship to God and the Word of God. "Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me." He says, "I thirst for you. I long for you." There was a zeal and a desire to get close to God that was intense. And that's why David probably was, in part, at least a man after God's own heart, because God is not a casual, careless, or lethargic God, obviously. He created all of this that we exist in a very specific and remarkable way. Being a Christian is simply not for the faint-hearted. It's not for the casual observer. It takes drive and energy. It takes commitment and zeal. There was another article I pulled on the Olympics that I want to share with you. I think it was kind of remarkable because it's sometimes simply not the way that we tend to think. It says, at 7 p.m. on the evening of October the 20th, 1968, a few thousand spectators in the Mexico City Olympic Stadium remained after most had left for the day. It was cool and dark as the last of the marathon runners were carried off in exhaustion to first aid stations. More than an hour earlier, Mama Wold of Ethiopia, looking as fresh as when he started the race, powerfully moved toward the finish line, the winner of the grueling 26-mile, 385-yard event. His teammate, the legendary Abby Belica, I'm sure that's not his name, but that's related to how it was spelled in this article, winner of the two previous Olympic marathons in Rome and Tokyo, had been forced to retire from the race after 10 miles because of a broken bone in his leg. As the remaining spectators prepared to leave, those sitting near the marathon gate suddenly were aroused by the sound of sirens going off and policemen blowing whistles. Confused, the spectators looked toward the gate. There, entering the stadium, came a lone figure wearing the colors of Tanzania. His name was John Stephen Akwari. He was the last man to finish the marathon. His leg was bloodied and bandaged. He grimaced with every step. He had severely injured his knee in a fall, and he painfully hobbled around the 400-meter track. The spectators who remained rose and applauded the courage of this man as if they were receiving the winner. Akwari painfully finished the run, crossed the finish line, and then slowly walked off the field without even turning to the cheering crowd. Asked why he had not quit since his task was so painful and he had no chance of winning a medal, he said, "My country did not send me 7,000 miles away to start the race. My country sent me 7,000 miles to finish it." And I read that, and I was stunned. Because he wasn't trying to win, and he wasn't going for glory. He was simply fulfilling the task that he was given at hand, because that's what was expected of him to do. He says, "I wasn't sent here to start the race. I was sent here to finish it." I believe, brethren, that we were not called, obviously, just to start this race, that we were called also to finish it. And whether the glories are ever the glories of which we have once experienced or expressed, or whether the excitement is ever what it once was, it is still the work of God. And this is still Satan's world that we struggle against in his system, and we must never set aside or become casual or relax in that sense. We must keep our focus. We need zeal in order to do God's work. We are here to finish this race, and finish it we will.